Brother Hurst said a while ago, we indeed have much to be thankful for. And his prayer involved supplication, intercession, and thanksgiving. And that's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, as to what would characterize the public assembly. I would that you offer supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving for every man and for the kings, that we might lead a peaceful and tranquil life. Well, and any of that might be saved. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for our Savior, for our redemption we have in Christ, that our sins have been remitted. And God remembers them against us no more. I'm enjoying the week. We're having a fine meeting in every way. Appreciate the good singing. Brother Marsh is directing each evening. And there's a good spirit that prevails, good interest manifested. And we're grateful for the cooperation that we're receiving from other congregations. Only two more nights before our meeting comes to a close. And time indeed is going by fastly this week. Now open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And for the basis of our study tonight, we'll use verse 60. Here in this chapter, Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said in verse 56 that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll abide in me and I in you. And when they heard this, in verse 60, it says this was a hard saying. And who can hear it? Well, this word hard, brethren and friends, means that it is offensive, or that it's intolerable. They were saying this is an offensive saying, or it is an intolerable saying. Who can hear it? Now, in the New English Version, it has, instead of who can hear it, it speaks of this we cannot stomach, or who can stomach these things. And so it's an expression that we use ourselves sometimes, that it turns my stomach. They were saying we just can't stomach this. And so there's a lot of things, ladies and gentlemen, that people cannot stomach that Jesus said, that Jesus taught. And one thing had to do with eating his flesh and the drinking of his blood. Now, he wasn't talking about being cannibalistic. And neither was he speaking of the Lord's Supper. This has been used at the table of the Lord at different times through the year, where Jesus said, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, why, you'll abide in me and I in you. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about partaking of him. Partaking of his teaching. And so they said, this is a hard saying. And also a difficult or intolerable saying, or claim was that Jesus was the Son of God. Now in John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus said he that was sanctified and sent into the world. You say he blasphemes because I said, I am the Son of God. And this expression, Son of God, has nothing to do with progeny. It doesn't mean that God begat Jesus. The Son of God shows the nature of Jesus. You have in the Bible son of light. You have son of darkness. You have son of disobedience in the scriptures. And it's speaking of the nature, you see. They take on the nature of obedience or the nature of light. And here the Son of God means the nature of Jesus. He's always been the Son of God through eternity, ladies and gentlemen. He didn't become the Son of God when he came to the earth. He was the Son of God before he came to the earth. And when he called himself the Son of God, they said he blasphemed because he made himself God. Now in the fifth chapter of John, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, my Father worketh, and I work also. And they said that he needed to be stoned to death, not just because he violated the Sabbath, but because he makes himself equal with God, because he calls God his Father. But Jesus' assertion, affirmation, ladies and gentlemen, while he was here on earth, was that he was deity. He was the Son of God. And that was repugnant to a lot of people. They couldn't stomach that. That was intolerable to them. That was offensive to them. We have a lot of people today, the modernists and the liberal, who can't tolerate that Jesus was a Son of God. Now here's the Unitarians. The Unitarians say that Jesus was just a man. That he wasn't the Son of God. That he wasn't resurrected from the dead. That his blood has no efficacy or power whatsoever. But the Bible teaches that indeed he's the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was just a created being. And we have some of our brethren today who are advocating that when Jesus came to this world, that he gave up his qualities of deity. That he left behind omniscience, all knowledge. That he left behind omnipotence. And when they get through stripping Jesus of his qualities and traits, they have nothing but a man. And some of them are saying that he was just a super apostle. He was just like Peter, except he was just a little bit superior. But he was a super apostle. But he was just a man. And in Louisville, Kentucky, in June, Brother Gene Frost is debating Brother John Welch. And Brother Welch is affirming that Jesus, when he came to this earth, changed his spirit. That's what he's affirming. That gets it down to where the old fellow said the rubber meets the road. That shows the distinction, the difference. Now, brethren, that's just as wrong as can be. Our Lord didn't leave behind his omniscience and his omnipotence. He was God when he was here. He's always been God. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, that he's the same yesterday, or rather verse 8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature never changes. His state changed from earth unto heaven. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was fashioned like unto men, but he was still God. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name was the Son of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was God. He was the Son of God. But that's offensive to some people. Well, we could talk a long time along that line and off the evidence. And Jesus offers it in John the 5th chapter and gives several witnesses. But time doesn't allow for us to go into it tonight. In fact, the whole Gospel of John is a book or treatise to show that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. But not only was Jesus offensive when he said he was the Son of God, but our Lord taught some things that are intolerable to others. That is the narrowness of Jesus. He was narrow-minded. in the salvation of mankind. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter ye at the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T. Enter ye in at the gate that is restricted. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Lord, who's going to be saved? Few. Why are they going to be saved? Because the gate is narrow. That's why. It's restricted. There are conditions of salvation that we must meet. And you drop down here in the 7th chapter of Matthew and verse 21, and Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, not every religious person, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will come to me that day and said, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now we can say we're doing it in the name of Jesus, but doesn't get it done, friend. They've come in my name, saying we prophesy. They will say, well, we cast out devils in thy name. We've done many wonderful works in thy name. And Jesus will say unto them, I never knew ye. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word iniquity means lawlessness, a disregard for law. Now, why are a lot of people going to be lost? Why don't they enter the straight and narrow way? Because they have no respect for the law of God. And the Bible is plain, and I've always said, brethren and friends, as to what I must do in order to go to heaven is simple and easy to understand. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And everything that's necessary for me to be free from sin, Jesus said, I can know it. But the way to heaven is narrow. It's narrow. Well, that's offensive to a lot of people. Teach that a man must be baptized in order to be saved. If you're not baptized, you can't be in Jesus Christ. You can't have your sins forgiven. And they can't stomach that. Can't do it. Then we have Jesus teaching on divorce and remarriage. And he sets it forth in Matthew chapter 19. He says, have you not read in the beginning, they came the Pharisees to trap Jesus, to tempt him. And they said, have you not read? That's how we settle all issues, by what the Bible says. Have ye not read? Have you not read that in the beginning, that's as far back as you can go in time, God made the male and female. So in the beginning, God made man. Man is just as old as time is. That's what Jesus said about it. And these fellows come along today, if I might just digress a little bit, and try to tell us that man is about 3.5 million years old, and the earth is 12 billion years old, then they're just whistling in the dark. Our Lord said that he ought to know about it because he created this universe. And he said that in the beginning, God made them male and female. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and on the sixth day of creation, and those were 24-hour days, he made man and woman. That's how far back man goes. And they say the dinosaur, we were talking about dinosaurs a while ago, the dinosaur is 60 million years old. And man, you know, 3.5 million years old. But dinosaurs and man coexisted together. What happened to the dinosaur, preacher? It became extinct, just like a lot of other things. That's what happened to it. And to try to say it goes back 60 million, they had no way of determining it, friend. Jesus said, have you not read in the beginning, that's as far back as you go in time, that God made the male and female. And he said, for this cause man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he said, what about Moses? And Jesus said, well, Moses, do the hardness of your heart suffer to put away your wife, writing of the bill of divorcement, but from the beginning was not so. It's never been so. The law of God's always been the same. One man and one woman, it's always been monogamous. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. And it's because of the hardness of the heart that he made the exception and allowed it to be so under Moses, but he said, not so now. And whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her who's put away committeth adultery. That's what Jesus said, and that's simple. Well, the disciples heard that. They'd been used to this loose teaching on divorce and remarriage. Here was Hillel. Hillel taught a Jewish rabbi that you put away your wife for just any cause whatsoever. If you don't like the way that she looks at you, you can put her away. Or if she doesn't cook to suit you, you can put her away. If she speaks to another man on the street, you can put her away. And you know where the crowd was. Shammai was a very strict rabbi who said there's only one cause, that's for adultery. He didn't have too many followers. And so they said, well, it'd be good then for man not to marry. Here was the response of the disciple, if such be so with thee. If it's that restricted, then maybe you better not marry. Jesus said, not everybody can handle this. He said, there's eunuchs born that way. There's eunuchs who were made that way by men, and there are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus said, not everyone can receive it, but they thought that was mighty narrow and mighty restrictive. Well, today, ladies and gentlemen, we got everything imaginable that's used for divorce and remarriage. And there's no fault divorces. And mental cruelty. And whatever is imaginable. I want to tell you something. Marriage is for life. And we need to go into it from that standpoint. And we need to have a period of time that we'll get acquainted with one another. We need to have a courtship period, engagement period of several months, so that we'll know somewhat about the other person. And then when we say I do, mean it. And when we got differences, then we resolve our differences. I went into it that way. You went into it that way. We've been living together, Betty and I, for a long, long time, since November 22nd, 1956. That's several years. We've gone to have our, 39th this coming November. And I tell them kiddingly, I said, we've been married 30 years happily. I said, that's not too bad for 38, is it? Happily married for 30, that's not too bad for 38. But you have the differences, and I learned a long time ago that marriage is not always a 50-50 proposition. Sometimes it's 100-0, 70-30. But we resolve the difficulties and we go on. And I see children who are traumatized by parents who separate because they will not reconcile the problems. And they see somebody else and they leave their mate and join up with them and live in adultery. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to permit it. Well, that's narrow. We can't stomach that, Lord. And a lot of people are turned away. And a lot of us preachers are compromising the truth in order to accommodate the world out here. And it's wrong as can be, brethren. And the Bible doesn't teach that baptism washes away unlawful wives or husbands. It doesn't teach it, never did teach it. We have this notion, well, if you're living in adultery, if you got somebody else's wife, you can be baptized, it washes all that away. Well, if we repent, what's happened to repentance and all of this thing? Where is repentance? We got to repent of a sin. If it's adultery before we're baptized, it's adultery after we're baptized, if we're still living in it. If it's homosexuality before we're baptized, it's homosexuality after we're baptized. If it's drunkenness before we're baptized, it's drunkenness after we're baptized, if we're still a drunk. Repentance means we turn our backs upon that which is wrong. There is a state of adultery. We can live in adultery. Colossians chapter 3 plainly teaches it. And we need to do a whole lot more preaching in this particular area. But we got all kinds of homemade rules that brethren have concocted today in order to overlook the situation, the divorce problem that we have today. And they say, come on in. And we need to preach it and do what Jesus said do. And we need to train them in our homes, our young people, and have it in our Bible classes and preach it from our pulpit. That's what God said concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Read and study what the Bible says, what Jesus says, and what the inspired apostles write. Here's the narrowness of Jesus. And we also see it in discipleship. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must love me more than your father or mother or your brother or sister. Jesus taught it in Luke chapter 14. He taught it in Matthew chapter 10. And so we take up our cross and we follow him. We deny ourselves. We take it up daily and follow Jesus Christ. That's the cost of discipleship. We're followers of Jesus. And we need to get away from this old idea, brethren, that we're just members of the church. I'm not denigrating the church. But it's not, we don't want an institutionalized religion. We are members of the church. We're members of the body of Christ. But we have the head, Jesus. We follow him. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. He's our King. And we look unto Jesus. And we're converted to Jesus. We're not converted to the church. And too many of us just get out of one religious institution over into another. When we're converted to Jesus, we say, Lord, speak, your servant heareth, command, and I will obey. And our life is given to him and dedicated to him. And it's 7-day-a-week proposition. It's just not Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And I'm not talking about the infirm and those who can't get out. I'm talking about able-bodied people in the church. That it's a 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-day proposition. And we show it in our relationship, in our jobs, in our homes, in our community, as well as church. And that's the cost of discipleship. Narrowness of Jesus. Some say, well, we can't stomach that. That's just too much. In Luke chapter 9, a man came to Jesus. He had good intentions. He said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus wanted him to consider what he just said. He said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? And so here's things people can't stomach, the narrowness of Jesus. But there's another thing here that's offensive or intolerable to a lot of folks, and that's the doctrine of hell. And Jesus taught it over and over in the Gospels. The word Gehenna, J-E-H-E-N-N-A, is found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times used by Jesus himself. One time by James in James chapter 3. But Jesus said, there's a hell. He said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said, there's a place of torment. I was in Friendly, West Virginia. And Friendly is just north of St. Mary's a little ways. And just before you get to Sistersville, if you're going north, up the Ohio River, and we went to a gun dealer just back of Friendly back some years ago, and the fellow I was with introduced me to him as a preacher, and the fellow said, I want to ask you something. He said, do you believe in hell? I said, I sure do. He said, I don't. Well, I said, do you believe in heaven? He said, yes, sir, I believe in heaven. I said, how can you accept one and reject the other? I said, the same Lord who taught heaven also taught hell. He said, well, it just doesn't seem reasonable to me. Well, we're not talking about rationality. We're talking about divine revelation. And the Bible teaches it, friends. But a lot of people can't accept it. And so in the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, they say it's nothing but the grave. And here's Brother Fudge. He's teaching today, and he used to be among us, and he jumped the traces and went out, joined up with the liberals, and then he's hobnobbing with the Adventists. And he wrote a book on hell. He says there's no place called, or no place taught in the Bible of eternal hell. He says it's nothing but the grave. Well, that's the influence the Adventists had on him. The Adventists, they teach the same thing. The Unitarians teach the same thing. They say there's no place called hell. Well, the atheists teach the same thing. And the infidels teach the same thing. And we're going to accept what Jesus said. We've got to accept this, or else let's just throw away our Bibles, have a bonfire, forget about it. It's either there, it's either taught, or it's not. And it's taught in the Word of God. And I believe it as well as you do, that the Bible is God's divine revelation. But people can't stomach this. And so they said, well, we're not going to accept it. We're not going to receive it. And a lot of them won't preach it. You take Robert Shuler. I've watched Shuler sometimes. I try to keep up with what's going on. And so Sunday morning, I get up pretty early for a radio broadcast. And while I'm waiting, I'll turn on TV and watch some of the programs or turn on the radio and listen to some of them. And Robert Shuler is on. Well, Robert Shuler never preaches this. In fact, Robert Shuler doesn't preach anything except the social gospel, and he never analyzes a passage. He said, if he ever quoted one, why, it'd be a mistake on his part, I'm sure, because he just doesn't teach it. But this is one thing definitely he doesn't teach. And so it's something that's intolerable to him. He says he can't stomach. And another thing is raising money in the church. And I'll just say a few words about that. You know, raising money, you've got all kinds of schemes and trap methods to get money in the churches. You've got sales, and you've got commercial enterprises, and you've got it taken up every service that the people meet. And the Bible teaches this, plainly and simply, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, up on the first day of the week, let each one lay by him in store as he hath been prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's how we're to raise it. That's not the only way we're to spend it. That's used for benevolent work, taking care in that instance of the poor saints at Jerusalem. But that's the way to raise it in the church, ladies and gentlemen. And yet we've got all kinds of ideas today as to how we're to raise money. And people just can't tolerate this because they say it's just too narrow. Well, let's turn this around now for just a moment. Here's some things a lot of us can't stomach, can't tolerate, that are offensive to us, that's what Jesus taught. But there are things, friends, that are offensive to God that he can't stomach. You ever stop to think about that? And one of them is lukewarmness, indifference, lethargy. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, when he writes to the church at Laodicea, who was a church who felt totally sufficient. We have need of nothing. In fact, we're told that when there was an earthquake there, they refused to take money, subsidies from the Roman government. I wish we could get to I like that part of it, particularly about the city. But here was the church that had been influenced in that direction too. And the Lord said, you're miserable and naked, and you're blind. But they thought they had achieved everything. They had arrived. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, because thou art neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I can't stomach you, in other words. I regurgitate you. You make me sick. Here was a church at Laodicea that received its water from Hierapolis, about 6 miles away across the Lycus Valley. And they had these giant reservoirs in Laodicea, and they got by aqueduct the hot mineral water from Hierapolis. And by the time it came across 6 miles across the valley on these aqueducts and poured into the reservoir, it was tepid. And some have suggested that's an allusion to the tepid water that poured into these reservoirs. And he said, you're just like it. And Jesus said, I can't stomach you because you're indifferent. The Lord expects us to be enthusiastic and zealous. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, be not slothful in business. And the word slothful there has the idea of lazy, sluggish. Be not sluggish in business, the Lord's business. But be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And the word fervent literally means to bubble over. And you put water on the stove and you got too much in the cooker. And after a while you see it begin to bubble at the bottom and then it expand and finally just go over the side. And the Lord says, I want you to be bubbling over with enthusiasm. I want to tell you, and you know it as well as I do, brethren, that we got the greatest cause on the face of the earth, and that's the cause of Jesus Christ. There's nothing equates it. Nothing. The kingdom of God is the greatest. The church of our Lord is the most wonderful institution. It demands our total commitment unto it in the church. And by being involved and dedicated and totally committed, why, we can see the church flourish and grow and souls being won to Jesus Christ. Well, here's some things that make God sick at his stomach. Here's a matter of iniquity in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. God says, I love righteousness, but iniquity I've hated. Well, iniquity is lawlessness. He has no regard or respect for lawlessness. And in the psalmist, in the book of Psalms, David said, in Psalms 119 And about verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Now notice this. Therefore I hate every false way. Error, God says, is intolerable. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Jesus said as he wrote to the churches of Asia. And so here's God's attitude toward that which is wrong. And then here's a matter on our part of less than the superior that we can give, less than the best that we can offer. And you take the book of Malachi in chapter 1, and I touched on it here just the other day. It is the other night or Sunday morning when we were speaking along this line. And I spoke of the people of Israel who brought God the sick sheep and the blemished sheep. And the Lord said, why, you do better with your governor. You wouldn't bring him these things. You bring the best that you got. And it's a matter of a sacrifice. And God expects the best out of you and out of me as his children, friend. And so here's my mental faculties. And here's my body, the energy that I have. And here's the money that I possess. I need to give it to the glory of God as a steward of God. I give these things unto Jehovah. Jesus should be all the world to us. Unto Jesus we should surrender all. And the kingdom of God is to have first place in our lives. And so the Lord can be offended at some of the things that we do or that he sees in us. Well, let's look at it now, and then we're going to bring this to a close here in just a moment. I want us to go back now to John chapter 6. And here Jesus had spoken on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they said, this is a hard saying, and who can hear it? And then he realized or thought within himself that these were murmuring. And saw that they were murmuring, and that he asked the question, are you offended? And then he takes up this in this same chapter in verse 63 when he says, the flesh profiteth nothing, the spirit giveth life. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And the thing of it is, we're going to have to embrace what Jesus taught in order to have life and have the spirit of Christ. Their spirit and their life. Well, here they didn't all accept this. They didn't believe what he had to say. And in verse 66 of this chapter, from this time, many of the disciples turned and walked with him no more. They all left. And here's Jesus came to save the souls of men and women. And he watches them go. He didn't make the proposition to say, listen, let's talk it over. We can work out something. Let's compromise. Jesus let them go. I won't tell you, brethren, it's on his terms or no terms. His conditions or no conditions. And he looked to his 12 disciples and he said, perhaps in a melancholy tone, do you also go away? Am I going to lose all of you? And all the words of Peter. Peter responded, as you drop down here to about verse 68, and Peter responded, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of life. Who are we going to go for, to, friends? If we reject Jesus, there's nobody else. The prominent men, the renowned men of yesteryear don't have the answer. Muhammad is not the savior of men. Muhammad wasn't resurrected from the dead. There's no salvation in Buddha. The answer is not in Moses, but rather in Jesus Christ. And here's an interesting statement in verse 69. He said, we believe. Now listen to this. And are sure. Now you're talking about confidence. Conviction. We know. That's what we need. In our minds, in our hearts, that we're established and we're grounded and we're rooted and we know. And we can say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He didn't say, I know what I believe. He said, rather, I know whom I believe. And we need our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what to believe is important. And why we believe is important. But in this passage, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am confident and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you're talking about a consolation. And what we need, brethren, in the midst of doubt and uncertainty today is surety. And Peter said, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's faith. Faith that's steadfast. Faith that's grounded. Ladies and gentlemen, the things that are most certainly believed among us is the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so we serve a living Savior, one that's coming again, Jesus our Lord. Sick in our stomach because of the things that God has declared and affirmed, offended, intolerable to us. But if we accept what the Lord says, though it may not be rational, and though it may be far-fetched to our own minds, if we accept it, God will bless us here in this life and in eternity, where we can bask in the sunshine of his love forever and ever around the throne of his grace. Why not serve Christ tonight? If you're here in the audience and you're not a Christian, why not come this evening and put him on? Be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and go to heaven when you die and be after a while. Be thou faithful unto death, not until but unto, even if it means martyrdom. If it cost everything that we have, even our very life here on earth, it's worth it all. Why not tonight? Come and be a Christian and be a member of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven can be your home in the after a while. What a wonderful, wonderful place. There's a beautiful place called heaven. Heaven is just beyond the farthest star, out there in that place that Jesus has gone to prepare. Beyond our comprehension. But heaven is somewhere out there. Jesus came from heaven. He went back to heaven. Angels came down from heaven, went back to heaven. Heaven is just as real as this earth, but it's a spiritual realm. And our bodies will be adapted after the resurrected to live in that spiritual realm, that spiritual place called heaven. Will you come tonight? We pray and trust that you will. Father, together we stand while we sing.